Please open your Bibles, this time to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. If you're keeping track, you'll say, I know we've gone through Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 8, 9. Didn't we do 5? No, we didn't do 5. Let me take a look at Psalm 5 today. I'll be reading the 12 verses of Psalm 5, starting with the title. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we look at Psalm 5, the psalmist gets into, David in this case, gets into, at a deep level, the evil of sin. And a specific kind of sin is what he focuses on, which is sins of speech. If you say something like, sin is evil in church, that's about the dumbest thing you can say. Of course sin is evil. We all know that about sin. But actually, as we look around at the world, we find that a lot of people don't actually believe that sin is evil. Now, partly that can be because they disagree on what sin is. We would say, this is wrong, and they say, well, that's not so bad. But another factor there is that for many people, talk about sin is a little lighthearted. In the neighborhood we used to live in Providence, there was a bakery cafe called Sin Bakery, right? Ha ha, sin. It's probably serving a lot of chocolate. That's one thing we can guess about a bakery called Sin. People talk about sin as basically stuff God doesn't like. And it's almost random stuff God doesn't like, right? If it's fun, God must not like it. If it's fun, it must be sin. And we can safely disregard the lists of sins that you get in places like the Bible and the things that churches talk about when they talk about sin. But when the Bible talks about sin, it doesn't just say, yeah, and these things are on the no-no list. They're just random things that God doesn't like, and you must not do them, and if you do, you're in big trouble. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about the destructiveness of sin. It talks about the ways that sins destroy people, and that's why I'm talking about the evil of sin. So the first thing I want us to see is the evil of sin. And after that, we'll go on to see the asymmetry of grace. We see in the psalm the evil of sin, and particularly in the spotlight, are sins of speech. Now, if you were here during the summer, you heard our intern, Jonathan Sturm, preaching a bunch through the book of James. And James has a lot to say about sins of speech, about the uncontrollable nature of the human tongue, that people can't keep a handle on the things that they say. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if anybody could control his tongue, he is a perfect man, right? You want to find somebody who's perfect? Find somebody who never messes up in what they say. And that's a perfect person. Now, he's saying that because he's basically saying every other aspect of your life is relatively easy to keep under control. But when it comes to the things that we say, all bets are off. There is just no way to put a bridle on the tongue as we should. So James, of course, talks a lot about sins of the tongue. The ninth commandment talks about a sin of the tongue. In our catechism, and most people who read this extend this to other sins of the tongue, but very specifically it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is not exactly the same thing as you shall not lie. It's a very specific application of the same principle. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not get into a situation where you are solemnly testifying of the truth and decide that the smartest thing to do in order to reach your own goals is to bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the psalm puts the spotlight, as I said, on sins of speech. Take a look at verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers, all those doing evil. In verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And in verse 9, a few verses down, there is no truth. And it's very interesting. What the Hebrew actually means something a little more vague, something like nothing reliable. There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And this is such a quintessential description of sin and sin in speech particularly that it actually gets picked up in the New Testament when Paul in Romans, I think it's chapter 4 or 5, actually has this list, this compilation, greatest hits of the Old Testament when it comes to sin. And he has in here verse 9 from Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Their throat's an open grave, and that can mean two different things, not contradictory. One is it's a wide open pit that is ready to catch anybody who comes along. I have had a strangely large number of cemetery experiences over the years. And most of them have not been preaching funerals, and I'm fine with that. I don't like preaching funerals very much. They're hard. I've been a pallbearer. I did that as a job a couple times when I was in seminary, just $40 to carry this. And I've also been a grave digger. So Esther's uncle runs a cemetery in Bronxville, New York. He's also a college professor. It's a very strange mix of things. But he runs the cemetery, and it's such an old cemetery and it's so crowded they can't bring in machinery. So when it's time to dig a grave, it's out there with shovels, and it'll pay somebody, I think it was $40, to go dig graves. And you better be careful if there's an open grave around, because if you fall into it, you are going to get hurt. And the Bible actually speaks in a number of places about those who dig pits in order to catch other people in them. It's something we see throughout the scriptures. But there's another sense of their throat being an open grave, which is simply that it is full of death and decay. They are evil. They are people who want to catch others and whose mouths are full of nothing but destruction and death. They flatter with their tongue. God hates sins of speech, because sins of speech are incredibly, incredibly destructive. They're so easy to commit, and they're so destructive of human life and well-being. Now, we can think about different kinds of falsehood. I'll just talk about this for a minute here. Think about different kinds of sins of speech, different kinds of falsehood. You can think of outright lies. Did you take the cookie? No, I did not, he said, with crumbs on his mouth. No, I did not do that when you actually did. We can think of false witness, which is, again, addressed in the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness. Somebody who gets up in a court of law and perjures themselves in order either to get themselves off the hook or to succumb to some kind of pressure from someone else or to crush their enemy by getting the law to do it, right? False witness, evil stuff. But there's other ones that are a little bit more subtle. How about manipulation? How about manipulation? This is a sin of speech. It's where you use the asymmetry of what you know and the other person doesn't know. And sometimes it comes down to, you are so cruel to me. You don't know what I'm going through. Sometimes it comes down to, you don't love me. If you really loved me, you would do this or you would do that. This is what Samson dealt with at the hands of Delilah in the book of Judges. Sometimes, interestingly, some kinds of political correctness. Because political correctness, the key to political correctness, which the term actually comes from Soviet Russia, the key to political correctness is the rules change all the time and you had better get with them as fast as they change. And if you don't, you're going to be in huge trouble. And so people find themselves in a habit of changing their minds and changing the things that they're willing to say simply because that is what is socially acceptable. And to that, people like dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn answered, do not live by lies. Do not live by lies. How about saying things that are technically or plausibly true but don't really represent reality? This is a sin among many people, but it's a professional sin among many people in the law profession. They will say things that if they were tested and checked, yes, they are technically true, but they don't really give you an accurate picture of what's going on. And how about one that is mentioned here? Flattering. They flatter with their tongue. Can you imagine that this is right here alongside all these like horrible sounding sins? They flatter with their tongue. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Isn't flattering nice? Don't we want to be flattered? No, we do not. We do not want to be told that we are better than we are. Because people who are telling us that we are better than we are at least trying to sell us something. You know, they used to talk about in advertising the hard sell and the soft sell. They figured out a while ago that for the most part, the soft sell works better than the hard sell. The hard sell is use Colgate. If you don't get it, you will get cavities, your breath will stink, and you might get seriously sick. That's the hard sell. Also, you'll be ugly. The soft sell is beautiful people like you use Colgate. How much of advertising, not to mention social media, where you can actually put a filter on your face to look better, is flattery? How much of it is flattery? And I'm not going to even get into boastfulness. What is God's response to this? Well, the psalmist calls for God to respond in a particular way. Verse 10, make them bear their own guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that petard principle, that the way God normally deals with human sin is not by sending a lightning bolt or some kind of punishment that's totally unrelated to the thing that the sinner is doing, but he actually has them fall into the pit that they dug for themselves. He has them blow themselves up with the bomb they were making in their basement. That's how God deals with people's sin. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, and I want you to notice that phrase for a second, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out or banish them, for they have rebelled against you. That is what the psalmist calls for as God's response to the evil of sin, especially evil of sinful speech. Now, what we might expect at this point, and as I read this, this is kind of what my heart expects, kind of wants, actually, is that the psalmist is going to present a contrast. We've got the wicked over here, but I'm not like them, so please help me. I'm not like them, so please help me. What we get is a different kind of contrast. You notice back in verse 10 that we just read, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, right? Because of the abundance or greatness of their transgressions, their sins, cast them out, banish them. But back up in verse 7, There's a phrase, there's a parallelism right here that we are not supposed to miss. Verse 7. But I, through the abundance, what, of my goodness? Through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will have a place with you. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, your translation may say something like loving kindness, right? And I love that word smashed together, loving kindness, because those old King James translators were like, I can't think of a single word that translates this well enough. Let's just make it loving kindness. I, through the abundance of your loving kindness, will enter your house. So on the one hand, we have the works of the wicked, which earn them destruction. On the other hand, we have the loving kindness of the Lord that brings us blessing and life. That is the asymmetry of grace. God does not deal with us as we deserve. He does deal with those who are in rebellion against them as they deserve. The destruction that we have coming for our sin is a matter of what we deserve. The blessing of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, and of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives is not a matter of what we deserve. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. I want you to notice that there are roughly, depending on how you look at the psalm, three actual prayers or kinds of prayer in Psalm 5. The first one is very straightforward, and it's something that we've seen in a lot of the psalms already. It's very straightforward. Please accept my prayers. Lord, I'm talking to you, and all I'm asking you to do right now is, in general, accept my prayers. Verses 1 and 2, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Four different ways in two verses. Give ear, consider, give attention to my cry. For to you do I pray. And actually, I like one of these in particular. I'll just open this up just a little bit. Consider my groaning could also be translated, understand my groaning. Understand my groaning. And a reason I think this is important and really cool is that, first of all, others don't understand my groans. If you are a human being, and most of you are, all of you are, that's a joke. If you are a human being, at a certain level, nobody else in your life will ever 100% understand you. You will go through things in your internal life, you will go through things in your mind and heart that are inaccessible to even the people who love you and understand you the best. That is okay. That is okay. Other people may not understand your groans, but the Lord will understand your groans. Second reason this is really important, often I don't understand my groans. I go through things where I groan before the Lord. I don't even know what my problem is. At the end of the day, I don't know if it's because I didn't eat a good breakfast or because there's a huge actual problem or because somebody's been mean to me or because, I don't know, I'm sore. There are things going on in my life where I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand my groans. But the Spirit of God does understand our groans. And in fact, again, Romans, Paul talks about this very thing. The Spirit, he says, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So that which is unintelligible to others, to ourselves, actually becomes intelligible to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is good. That is good. Because we do not make as much sense as we think we do. I like to say that even on a good day, human beings are only about 10% rational. The Lord understands us, and the Spirit lifts up our groanings before him, and he knows what they mean. So that's the first one, is accept my prayers. Understand them, first of all, but accept my prayers. Listen to me because I'm groaning, right? Listen to me as I cry to you. I'm praying to you. Just accept my prayers. Second prayer of Psalm 5 is, I wait for you. I wait for you. Verse 3 says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, I don't think we could make a lot of hay out of the morning thing here. And I don't think the point is you should have your devotions in the morning. Works best for me. Probably works best for most people. But I don't think that's the point here. I also don't think it's that he will wait until the morning. Is he saying, I'm not going to wait till the end of the day here. This is so urgent that even in the morning, you will hear my voice. And in the morning, I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. But actually, the emphasis here, we read this, I prepare a sacrifice for you. It literally says, I prepare for you and watch. And it can mean a couple different things. It may just mean, I pray to you and watch. It may mean, I prepare a sacrifice for you, but that's supplied by the translators here. It's not actually in the text. I prepare for you and watch. And I think the emphasis is on the watching. In other words, the second prayer is, I am waiting for you. Accept my prayer. I've prayed to you, and now I'm going to wait and watch and see what you will do. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that a big part of being a Christian is waiting. You know it's waiting. How soon do you think I started praying that we would get a church building after we started this church up? Like, before we started the church up is how soon some of us started praying for a church building. And we had a whole bunch of possibilities over the years, a whole bunch of them. The Lord's timing was different than our timing. And that is great. That is great. What do we do when the Lord tells us no or not yet? We watch, we wait, we be patient. And the third prayer of Psalm 5 shows up in verse 8. Verse 8, David says, Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. And I really like this phrase, make your way straight before me. It could be translated, again, different ways. Straight, smooth, right. So that, again, I don't know how it is that I wound up with Samson twice in this sermon, but Samson, when he wants to marry this Philistine woman, says to his father, I want you to get me that woman to be my wife because she is right in my eyes. She's attractive to me. She's smooth in my eyes, right? Which is better, a bumpy road or a smooth road? A smooth road. Which is better, a bumpy person of the opposite sex or a smooth one? A smooth one, probably. It's attractive, right? Make your way right in my eyes. Make your way smooth in my eyes. Make your way straight before me. In other words, the psalmist is praying and we pray along with him. Don't just show me the way to go. Teach me to love it. Don't just show me the way to go and push me so that I now I know the right thing to do. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. But work in my heart in such a way that I actually love, I'm attracted to your path. Make your way straight, right, smooth before me. So this is the evil. We've got the evil of sin. We've got the asymmetry of grace. We've got these prayers that the psalmist lifts up and we lift up with him. Accept my prayers. I wait for you and I watch for you. Teach me to love and do your will. But what is the reason for this? What is the reason for this? How is it that sin is so evil, grace is so important? Well, it all comes back to the nature of God. It comes back to the reality of God, of course, but also the nature of God. And those are not exactly the same thing. Because there are people who believe in God of some kind, but don't believe in a God who is like the God who is portrayed in the Bible. I'll get into that in a second. There's two different statements here in Psalm 5 that are made about God. that I think are worth paying attention to, for our purposes at least. The first is that he's king and judge. So in verse 2, again, David is crying out, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God," right? For him to say, "You are my king," is a really big deal. For us to say that God is our king, it doesn't just mean, hey, he's pretty terrific, or he's very important to me. It means that he rules. It means that he rules over me and he rules over all the earth. And as we've seen over and over again in the Psalms, there is a function within kingship of judging that is all important, because the judge, or the king in his function as judge, takes a situation that is not as it should be, speaks an authoritative word, and makes the situation right, makes things as they should be. So that is his role. He is judge, my king and my God, in verse 2. The other one is in verse 4, and this is the one that speaks most directly to the nature of God. He says in verse 4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Now I want to speak to what that says about grace. It's pretty obvious what it says about the evil of sin, right? Evil may not dwell with you. People whose throat is an open grave have no business in the presence of God. But what does it tell us about the asymmetry of grace? It tells us that grace is so important because none of us can stand next to God without getting torched by the fire of his holiness. None of us can be in the presence of a truly good God without ourselves being judged. Because even though we may be doing better than this or that person in our lives that we're having so much trouble with, or this or that person on the other side of the globe who's committing genocides or starting wars or what have you, none of us can say with a straight face in the presence of the living God that the same evil out there in the world is not also in some form in our own hearts and souls. Grace is the only way that you relate to a God who is truly good. I want to talk about this, though, at a little bit more length. This idea that God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. One of the most intense conversations I ever had in my life happened, I think it was just a little bit after my 20th birthday, and it happened in downtown Boston, outside of the Union Oyster House, under the New England Holocaust Memorial at night. Now, the New England Holocaust Memorial is, it's not enormous, but it is very, it's very moving, and I do not know why they put it right there. I think it's maybe to sober up the guys staggering out of the pubs right by City Hall. But I had this conversation with a man who is my cousin. He's passed away about 10, 15 years ago. And this was a highly successful man. He had a doctorate in rocket science, literally rocket science, from Yale. He worked for the U.S. government in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Some of you will know what that means, for many, many years. Very highly successful, very highly trusted, and also a tormented man. He was tormented by the memory of nursing his own father through a cancer that took his life when he was in his own 20s. He was tormented by memories of the polio he went through when he was young. He was tormented, I also think, by his own sexuality. And he was also tormented, I suspect, by some of the work that he had done over the years. And after we had dinner at the Union Oyster House right there, on his dime, because I had no money, I was 20 years old. After we had dinner, we stood and talked some more. We'd gotten talking about things of God, and we stood underneath the Holocaust Memorial, and he said, "Daniel, I believe there is a God, and that he delights in nothing more than the torment of his creatures." That is one version of believing in God. And it is a horrible one. There is a knife edge upon which our understanding of God kind of sits. And that might be it right there. The big difference in the world is not necessarily those who believe, who are atheists, and those who believe in God, because a lot of people who believe in God still have a messed up understanding of God. And that is one way to mess it up. I don't remember if I had anything particularly wise to say to him. Again, a kid talking to a grown man who's way smarter, much older. But if I were going to get a chance again, which I will not, I would probably say a couple things. Or at least I will give you some tools as you talk to people who think that same way. Because there are people out there who believe in a God who hates his creatures. They look at their own lives and they say, how could I go through what I went through and there still be a loving, all-powerful God out there? How can anybody tell me that with a straight face? I would say a couple things. First, just friend, warning. You are on very, very dangerous ground. Because as Job found out, if you contend with the Almighty, you will definitely lose. You will definitely lose. Second, you are judging what is good by some standard. You are judging what is good in the world and in the universe by some standard. Where are you getting it? Where are you getting it? And thirdly, if God is big enough to blame for the sorrow and the misery of the world, he is big enough to have a plan that will make it all right. And the analogy I heard that a long time ago that I like is of a professor who's working out an equation, a long, complicated equation, on a board in the classroom. And the students look at it and go, that can't possibly work. That can't possibly work. But the professor knows what he or she is doing, and they continue with the equation, and they make it work. Why? Because they see the whole picture in a way that the students do not. We're in the same boat. We're in the same position. We're characters inside the story that God has written, trying to guess whether the story is going to resolve. And some of us are going, no way is Shakespeare going to pull this one out. But the Lord calls us, above all things, to be patient. Roman Catholic priest named Tomáš Halík, a Czech, I think he was a Czech, a number of years ago, wrote a book on unbelief, and he actually titled it Patience with God. Patience with God. Because very often, what we are failing in is not so much faith. We believe in all kinds of crazy things while disbelieving in God. Very often, what we are failing in is patience. I watch for you. I prepare, and I watch for you. The answer to the question of whether God is good came on the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the answer to the cosmic question. Think about, I'm not trying to make you tear up, but think about how horrible it is when an innocent child dies. It's awful. It's awful to see any child die. Think about how awful it is when a person who is willing to stand up to tyrants gets picked off, run over by the tent or by the tank, disappeared by the squads in the middle of the night, just gone. It's awful. Think about someone who spends their lives helping others and then they suddenly die. Maybe even they die a violent death. Think about how awful it is when you see somebody who's been a steadfast and loyal friend betrayed by those who owed him the most. All of those are what Jesus Christ was and are what he is. And he is more than that. He is goodness itself in a person. He is living God, eternal God. And we look at this horrible story of Jesus being arrested and tried and crucified totally falsely, totally without any basis. And we have to look at that and say, not only that is the worst story I've ever heard, but we as people who have committed sin against him have a part in that. Our hands are stained with his blood. But what is God's response to his faithfulness through all of that. It is to raise him up to joy, life, triumph, rule, kingdom forever and ever. And so all of the seeming injustice that we see in the whole universe before Christ, during the time of Christ, after the time of Christ, finds its concentrated moment in his crucifixion. And the answer that God speaks to Christ is his answer to that injustice. I have purposes in what is happening here that you could not possibly understand, and nobody could make happen except me. Watch and wait. And the Lord raised him up on the third day. And what Isaiah says of the suffering servant is true. He will look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will look at what he went through. Jesus looks at what he went through and says, it was worth it. And by God's grace, on the last day when we are raised up and stand before him and get a glimpse of the big picture, we will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Just a couple things in closing. How do we live in light of this? How do we live in light of the real deep evil of sin, especially sins of the tongue? How do we live in light of the asymmetry of God's grace? How do we live in light of the nature of God himself? Just a couple things. That's a huge amount to bite off, right? Just a couple things. First, there's this list in this psalm of things not to do. Don't boast, don't flatter, right? Don't have a throat like an open grave. It's not a referring to somebody's breath. But don't do all of these things. So what should you do? Speak the truth in love. Speak truth in love. Now, if we're not just evil and lying and manipulating constantly, we probably try to do this. We try to be loving in our speech. We try to be truthful in our speech. But we usually fall off one side of that fence or the other, right? You have people who are brutally honest and sometimes even pride themselves on being brutally honest. I don't care how people feel. I just tell them how it is, right? The dress does make you look fat. Yeah. There are things that people will say that have nothing to do with love, but they think they're okay to say because they're truthful. That's not what we're called to. Then there are people who think, at least, that they're speaking loving words to others, and what they're actually doing is very often massaging the truth to make it acceptable in order to preserve a relationship. And they don't want to confront anybody because they don't like fights. They don't like confrontation. And so they tell them what they think they want to hear, but a lot of times the truth gets lost in that mix. We're called to do both. Speak the truth in love. And love, in this case, doesn't just mean whatever makes them feel good. That's not love. It means seeking the other's highest good. It means seeking the other person's highest good, and ultimately their eternal good. In fact, the context of Ephesians 4:15, where Paul says, speak the truth in love, is the truth about God. Is that we as believers are speaking to each other about the things of the Lord, because speaking the truth in love is ultimately about strengthening each other in our faith and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will all mature in faith and stand before the Lord and give an account with joy at the last great day. So first, speak the truth in love. Second, be gracious to others. Be gracious to others. Do not be exacting in your interactions with other people. How much have you done for me? Well, I'm not doing any more than that for you. Children, I know you would never interact with your siblings like this. But don't. Don't do it. Be gracious to other people. Be kinder to them than they are to you. Be kinder to them than that you think they deserve. Because you don't really deserve that much kindness either, actually, when it comes down to it. Be gracious to others. If God's kindness to you is not based on how good you are, your kindness to other people should not be based on how good they are either. Thirdly, Learn and love the path of Christ. Learn and love the path of Christ. Learn the Word of God, but also meditate on it so that it becomes not just something you know in your mind that you ought to do, but it becomes something that you love doing. Fourthly, pray constantly for your help. That's the message that the psalm, in fact, all of the psalms shout at us, is pray. You need God's help, pray for it and wait. And final, and this isn't really something you're supposed to do. May the blessing of God be upon us as we seek Him. Let us close with the last few verses of the psalm. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Through the blessing of God, those who take refuge in him are given joy, and they are given protection. And may He pour both of those things out on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your patience with us as we learn patience. We thank You for the ways that You have worked in our lives over and over and over again, and we are sorry that we are so slow to learn Your ways when we look back on those. We thank You, Lord, for revealing to us gently, sometimes, the wickedness of sin, the evil of sin. Do not let us ever make peace with the sin that is in our own hearts and lives, and especially our mouths. But we thank You even more for the lopsidedness of Your grace, that though we may deserve to be destroyed, every one of us has the opportunity to come before You and acknowledge his or her sin and cry out to You for grace and cling to Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You are not a God who loves evil or even tolerates it. We thank You that You are not a God who delights in the torment of His creatures. You are not a God who made us His playthings. You are a God who loves those that He made, who sent His only Son, that whoever trusts in Him will have eternal life. We thank You that You are on the side of life and peace, forgiveness, joy, and protection. And we pray that You would pour those things out on us, not because we deserve them, but because we ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen.